Page 19, please. Page 19. Let's look to the Lord together. Our Father, Thou art such a wonderful Lord, and Thy Son is such a wonderful Savior. We praise Thee for this opportunity now to look into Thy face in a fresh way. So we ask that the Holy Spirit will be in complete charge of the instructor and in complete charge of every member of this class. Wilt Thou open our hearts completely to the Lord Jesus, and then we thank Thee that since He is Thine all-inclusive Word, when our hearts are open to Him, they're open to everything Thou art saying to us in Thy blessed Word. May this not be just another class period this morning, but may we meet the living Savior face to face. We thank Thee for the answer to our prayers. In His dear name, amen. When we closed last time on page 19, we had begun to discuss this second principle. At the present state of your Christian experience, review what the book of Psalms has already meant in your Christian life thus far. When the bell rang, I was in the act of mentioning seven contributions which the book of Psalms has made to my Christian life thus far. The first is its clincher verses. The second is its short and pointed prayers. The third is the special applications of its verses to my needs. The special applications of its verses to my needs. Let me give you three illustrations of this. One is Psalm 121, verse 8. Psalm 121, 8 says, "The Lord shall keep thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." That, of course, was written many hundreds of years ago in terms of other circumstances. But let me show you how God has, in a very special way, applied that to my own present need. Psalm 121, 8, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." The way I often have to park my car in the back, I'm in anybody's mercy as I park it about halfway in my garage. And it really is quite dangerous. And I know from time to time my wife's been right troubled about it. And God just gave her this verse, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Well, of course, that was written under other circumstances. But these promises of the Bible are so stated that they're just universally applicable to all the different circumstances of our lives. Another illustration of this is Psalm 115, verse 14. Psalm 115, 14 says, "The Lord increase you more and more, you and your children." This, of course, is talking about physical children, but it's not limited to physical children. The Lord hasn't seen fit to give my wife and me any children of our own. And so we claim this promise in terms of our spiritual children. Now don't forget now, please, settle down just a little bit and let me do the talking. Psalm 115, 14, "The Lord increase you more and more, you and your children." And I just claim that for spiritual children. When I go to meet the Lord face to face someday, I want to leave two kinds of children behind me on earth. One is those that I've been used to win to Christ. And the other is those who have been won to Christ by somebody else. But I've been used of God to take them on in the things of the Lord. Oh, it makes life worth living when you realize that's one of the reasons we're here. The Lord increase you more and more, you and your children. And then the third verse is Psalm 127, 1. Psalm 127, 1. "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain to build it." And that, of course, was written in connection with the temple of Zerubbabel. God's people sang this when they went up to the house of the Lord. "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain to build it." Psalm 127, verse 1. But here's what that verse often means to me by way of application. One of my problems here at the Bible College is the problem of building my courses. It's one thing to get up and preach a few sermons, and it's another thing really to build a course in which you tie everything together. And that's been one of my major tasks through the years. And sometimes when I've come to build a course and realize what a major task it is, I just come back to claim this verse, except the Lord build a course, they labor in vain at building. Same thing's true of building a sermon. Except the Lord build a sermon, they labor in vain that build it. The fourth contribution of Psalms to my life has been in its unchanging facts. In its unchanging facts. In order to illustrate this, I want to mention two kinds of unchanging facts in the book of Psalms. The first is present tense facts. I think a wonderful illustration of present tense facts is Psalm 97, verse 1. Psalm 97, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth." The Lord reigneth. Now you see, that isn't just a promise that the Lord will reign. That's a fact. The Lord reigneth. It's true whether you believe it or not. And students, that is the resting place of your faith. Is unchanging facts of God. Your faith doesn't make them true, and your unbelief doesn't make them untrue. They're true whether you believe them or not. At any moment in your life, you can just stop and say this with a clear-cut ring to it. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. Your faith doesn't make it true, and your unbelief doesn't make it untrue. May I give you this suggestion, that sometimes in your life you'll find yourself beating the air. You don't have any resting place for your faith. And when you find yourself beating the air without any resting place for your faith, just stop and ask God to give you one or more unchanging facts upon which to rest your faith. Then you see, those things are true whether you believe them or not. And since they're true whether you believe them or not, then you turn away from your own faith to the unchanging facts of God. One of the great snares of the Christian life is the snare of looking at your own faith all the time. Of course, the fact is, when I begin to look at my own faith, then it ceases to be faith. Because the very essence of faith is it looks away from itself unto the Lord. And I find one of the main things that helps me to look away from myself unto the Lord is these unchanging facts in the present tense. Then the second kind of fact is past tense facts, things that have been true in the past. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. One is Psalm 142, verse 3. Psalm 142, verse 3 says, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path." That's been a great blessing to me sometimes after I've just been very distracted in my mind, sort of overwhelmed with everything in general. And then after I've gotten out of that on the other side, I've looked back and I've thought, well, what was true all that time when I was overwhelmed? Well, Psalm 142, verse 3 gives the answer. "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path." I remember a Christian went through one of these experiences in life when she was very much overwhelmed by everything. And when she got out on the other side, she just said, "Lord, where were you when all those things were taking place in my soul?" And the Lord's answer was, "Just where I am all the time. I was right in your heart all the time when those things were taking place." Yes, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. The other illustration is Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm 31, 5, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, thou God of truth." Well, of course, it's still true now. It's a present tense fact. But it's a present tense fact which is the outworking of a past tense fact. "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, thou God of truth." The fifth contribution of Psalms to my life has been in its master key promises. Its master key promises. Some promises of the Bible are keys which unlock particular locks of human needs. Other promises in the Bible are master key promises. They unlock all the different locks of human needs. My illustration of this is Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, 4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart." Delight thyself also in the Lord, Psalm 37, 4, "and he will give thee the desires of thine heart." I love to use this verse when I pray for unsaved friends and unsaved loved ones, as well as other problems in general. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to use Acts 16:31 in your prayer for unsaved members of your family. Many people try to use that verse. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And they use it in terms of what we call the household covenant idea. The idea is you're a Christian, and since you're a Christian as a member of your family, you can claim in absolute confidence the salvation of all the other members of your household. I've never been able to use Acts 16:31 like that. Personally, all I get out of Acts 16:31 is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How are you to be saved? By faith in Christ. How are the members of your household to be saved? The same way, by faith in Christ. That's all I get out of that. You see, it comes back to this. Do you have a right before God to claim the salvation of unsaved loved ones? A right that you don't have to claim the salvation of those who are not your particular loved ones. That's what that household covenant idea automatically holds. That you can claim the salvation of members of your family in a way in which you can't claim the salvation of those who are not members of your family. One of the problems in that, of course, is who has that right to claim the household covenant? Does the parent have the right to claim it for the child? Do the children have the right to claim it for the parents? Who has the right? You see, we're all relatives by way of Adam, ultimately. So it introduces a problem. And I've never been able to claim Acts 16:31 for unsaved loved ones. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. But every now and then I hear somebody use it in that sense. And I'm not too concerned for this reason. I believe that I can reach pretty much the same general conclusion through a more scriptural line of approach. And I believe the more scriptural line of approach is Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now watch. When I delight myself in the Lord, in a twofold sense, he gives me the desires of my heart. First, he gives me the right desires. The very fact that I delight myself in the Lord purifies my desires. Then he gives me the fulfillment of those right desires. Dr. Graham Scroggie, in his book on prayer, said something that's helped me a lot. He said, "God never prompts the heart to desire that which cannot be granted. God never prompts the heart to desire that which cannot be granted." When I delight myself in the Lord, he gives me the right desire. And then he gives me the fulfillment of that right desire. I like to express it like this and say that a burden on the heart is a prophecy of a miracle. And the deeper the burden, the more wonderful will be the miracle when God sends it your way. A burden on the heart from God is a prophecy of a miracle. And the deeper the burden God sends, the more wonderful will be the miracle when God sends it your way. What's your main problem, your main responsibility towards your unsaved loved ones? You might say, to witness to them. No, that isn't your main responsibility. You say, to pray for them. No, that isn't your main responsibility. Your main responsibility towards your unsaved loved ones is to be sure that you're constantly delighting yourself in the Lord. And when you delight yourself in the Lord, then He'll give you the desires of your heart. You see, one reason why that's so important is because often we're so burdened for our loved ones in the wrong way that we aren't happy around them. And the very thing that God has designed to bring them to the Lord is our joy in the Lord. And yet we're so burdened for them in the wrong kind of way that we don't manifest the joy of the Lord when we're in their presence. Oh, I tell you, it's a great blessing to realize that. My main responsibility towards you students is not to pray for you. I do pray for you a lot. But my main responsibility towards you is not to pray for you. My main responsibility towards you is not even to love you in the Lord. That's not my main responsibility. My main responsibility towards you is to be sure that I'm always delighting myself in the Lord. And when I'm delighting myself in the Lord, then He'll give me the desires of my heart. Oh, I wouldn't take anything for what this Psalm 37:4 means to me. Because it gives me the right perspective towards everything. That's your one responsibility in life, wherever you go, is just to be delighting yourself in the Lord. You take missionaries who work among Mohammedans, the Muslims, where they've had few decisions for Christ. You say, oh, could those missionaries be happy when they have all those problems and so little response? The answer is, God's command them to delight themselves in the Lord. And then He'll put the right desires and give the fulfillment of those right desires. I think we had a couple of hands raised. I'm not sure he can. Mr. Lectures wrote a leaflet called How to Pray for the Unsaved Members of Your Family. And he told of some parents who did not bring any children into the world because there was a possibility of their going to hell, which of course is a tremendous thing to face in bringing children into the world. And he just used Acts 16:31 and the household covenant idea. I'm not able to use that, but I would say God has given the command, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, that it's God's will for parents to bring children into the world, and especially Christian parents to bring children into the world, rather than having all those who are born just children of unsaved parents. And I think that's clear. And the parent's responsibility, again, is not to be dead sure that his child's going to heaven. But the parent's main responsibility is to be sure that he is delighting himself in the Lord. And then God will give him the desires of his heart. Yes. Oh, absolutely. There's no doubt about that. But that isn't the main responsibility. The main responsibility is vertical, not horizontal. The vertical responsibility is to delight myself in the Lord, and then the horizontal responsibility will be taken care of as the outworking of that. There's no clear-cut statement in the Bible that commands us to pray for the lost. We're to pray the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers into His harvest. Now, the closest that I've ever been able to find to a command is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 8 says, pray for those who are in high place, governmental authorities. And the whole essence of that is, pray that such conditions will prevail that will be conducive to the spread of the gospel. And it says God would have all men to be saved. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I think 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 8 is the closest to that. But I think the man's right. You don't have any clear-cut statement. Now, what he got out of it was this. God just takes that for granted that we're going to do that. He doesn't even command it. See, that's what he got out of that. But one of the main things I get out of it is that my main responsibility is not on the horizontal level. My main responsibility is on the vertical level, to be sure that I'm delighting myself in the Lord. Boy, I tell you, that gives you joy and gladness. Then all those other things are the outworking. It takes off legalistic pressure. There's an awful lot of legalistic pressure in the life of the average Christian when he prays for unsaved loved ones, when she prays for unsaved loved ones. Basically what I'm trying to say, that I think I'm getting pretty close to Acts 16:31 without using Acts 16:31, where I just get lost in trying to use that. But I think I'm reaching pretty much the same general conclusion as Acts 16:31. See, he'll give me the right desires, then the fulfillment of those right desires. All right, the sixth contribution of Psalms to my life has been its wonderful revelation of the character of God. Wonderful revelation of the character of God. The book of Psalms gives a complete revelation of God's character. I reminded you earlier that a lopsided view of God makes a person a lopsided Christian. Well, how am I going to keep from having a lopsided view of God? One of the simplest answers is in the book of Psalms. Stay close to God through the book of Psalms. That's one reason why I want you to read Psalms constantly in your quiet time, in addition to what you read in the rest of the Bible. Because Psalms just keeps us balanced in the whole character of God. And every few Psalms, you just sort of go through the major attributes and characteristics of the Lord. The seventh contribution of Psalms has been in its prayer life principles. Its prayer life principles. Now, the book of Psalms is the exhaustive treatment of prayer. I like to take the book of Psalms along with the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, because the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament is the brief, exhaustive treatment of prayer. Everything about prayer is just boiled down into the Lord's Prayer. Psalms is the complete full mention of prayer. Now, to illustrate this, let me mention one of the great prayer life principles in the book of Psalms. And that great prayer life principle is the starting point of prayer. What is the starting point of prayer? The starting point of prayer is God Himself. As I told you last time, in 136 of the 150 Psalms, we're introduced to God by name in the very opening sentence, without any preliminaries whatever. In the very opening sentence, we're introduced to God by name in 136 and 150 Psalms. The starting point of prayer is God Himself. Now, I'm amazed how many Christians have the idea that the starting point of prayer is confession of sin. That's the way you ought to begin your prayers. You ought to begin your prayers by confessing your sin to the Lord. You see, one reason why that's erroneous is this. I'm not ready to confess my sin until I have a vision of God Himself. You take Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 5. Isaiah 6, 1 and 5 says, I saw the Lord. Then said I, woe is me. Well, Isaiah wasn't ready to confess his sins until he had gotten the vision of the Lord. Now notice how clearly that is given in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said, after this manner therefore pray ye. Now watch. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, that's the order you follow if you say we ought to begin with confessing our sins. But that isn't what Jesus said. He didn't say, our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts. He said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Now, it's certainly true that if I come to pray, and that if God has reminded me of some definite sin that I've committed, then I should confess that definite sin. But I'm talking about the overall picture of prayer. In the overall picture of prayer, the correct order is not just to come and say, Father in heaven, forgive my sins. Oh no, it's to be occupied with God himself. Some years ago, we had what I thought was a very precious illustration of this. Mr. Bill Suplee was leading the group in some song, and the others weren't singing it as it was written. Of course, I was in a class by myself. I always sing it right. But he was talking to the others who weren't singing it right. And he said, now you're holding that particular note too long. And then it seems that the next note was connected with the name of Jesus. And he wanted to get us not to hold that particular note too long, so he just expressed it like this. He said, now just hurry to Jesus as quickly as you can. I think it's the greatest sermon I ever heard. Just hurry to Jesus as quickly as you can. You have that in that wonderful song of Charlotte Elliott. Just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come. And time and again, the devil tries to get you to fix yourself up to come to Jesus. Don't you try to do it. That's legalism. Don't you try to fix yourself up to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus just as you are and trust him to fix you up. And it's the difference between law and grace. The difference between living under the law and living under grace. This is the prayer life principle that I'm emphasizing. The starting point of prayer is God himself. Yes. Well, the point is, if I'm conscious of any particular thing that I'm holding in my heart at the time, then I ought to confess that right at the time, because a good answer to that is Psalm 32, I think it's the 6th verse. It says, for this, for forgiveness, let everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time of finding out sin. In other words, if I found out that sin, God's revealed it to me, then I am to confess it then. But I'm talking about the general order of prayer. General order of prayer is you don't begin by confessing sins. You begin by looking to the Lord directly, and then he calls attention to those sins that you confess. On page 20, we have our third principle. Seek to discover principles that will help you to keep in mind the various psalms. Please underscore this opening statement. Since there's a considerable amount of seeming sameness in the psalms, the Bible student sometimes finds it difficult to distinguish one chapter from another in his mind. Instructors made use of several principles that have helped him keep in mind particular psalms. The first, study any particular psalm with this question in mind. As far as I can see, has this particular psalm made any definite difference in my Christian life? If so, what definite difference has it made? Let me mention just one passage to illustrate this, one passage that's made a difference in my life thus far. It's chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 is describing the righteous man, the godly man. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Some years ago, I passed through a rather dark valley, and nothing I put my hand on seemed to prosper. Just the whole thing seemed to be loaded against me. You'll find from time to time in your Christian life you'll have that. But there'll be certain dark valleys through which you pass, in which you just feel like saying, what's the use? If I do one thing, I'm blamed for that. If I turn around and do the opposite, I'm blamed for that. If I do something in between the two extremes, I'm blamed for that. What's the use? And I found that on that particular occasion, the burden was so pressing on my heart that I had to read about halfway through the psalm before God spoke to me and ministered to that need. And the chapter and the verse which God gave me was just Psalm 1, verse 3. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It doesn't say whatsoever he doeth shall seem to prosper. It says, whatsoever you do, it shall prosper. You know what I found I was doing? I didn't realize it. But I was just straining and struggling to try to prosper. God said, you mind your own business. My business is to make you prosper. Your business is to do what the first Psalm tells you to do. And so I just read it in its setting. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law doth he meditate day and night. Then whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You see, I'm trying to mind God's business. I'm not here to prosper. I'm here just to obey the Lord, what he tells me to do in the first Psalm. And then the Bible tells me what the outworking of that is going to be. Notice these additional principles which help to fix the Psalms in the memory. Let me mention two additional principles which help to fix the Psalms in memory. The first is, seek to be location conscious in your reading of the Bible. Seek to be location conscious in your reading of the Bible. This suggestion applies to all Scripture, but in a very special way, it applies to the book of Psalms. When your soul is blessed in your quiet time, through your reading in Psalms or any other part of Scripture, make this your general rule. When you get a blessing from a particular verse, just look up at the top of the page and be sure you know the book in which you're reading, and then just try to fix in mind the chapter and the verse. Now, you won't always remember that permanently. The fact is that as you go on and become more mature in the study of the Bible, you'll have more pegs upon which to hang things. I have a whole lot more pegs in my mind than I used to have. When I get a new verse, I can hang it on a peg, and I didn't used to have the peg. But I don't care how many pegs you have as you go along. Nothing takes the place of just a definite effort to fix it. When a chapel speaker has you turn to a certain passage, and while you're turning that passage, you ever ask yourself, what am I going to find in that passage? Do I know basically what's there? It doesn't take any extra time, and it doesn't take much extra effort to do it. But you know, often we're just lazy. He just says, turn to the 18th of Acts, and we just thumb lazily and turn to the 18th chapter of Acts. But just let your mind work a little bit as you're going along there, and just ask yourself, what am I going to find there? You see, you're making a definite effort to be location conscious. Sometimes I've heard a Christian say a thing like this. There's a passage from the Bible, I don't know exactly where it is, it goes something like this. When I hear him say it, I feel like saying, I wish you could tell me exactly where it is, and I wish you could say it goes exactly like this, not something like this. Every Christian worker ought to feel at home in his Bible. I heard Dr. Walter Wilson say one time that he was terribly sorry whenever he had to use a concordance to locate a passage in the Bible. He says, I'm just ashamed of myself. At any time when I have to use a concordance, he doesn't have to use a concordance very much to locate passages. Now, he uses a concordance a lot. Concordance is very valuable in tracing a word through the Bible or tracing an idea through the Word of God. But I agree with him on that. I just hate to have to use a concordance. I'm sorry, sometimes I do. In fact, many times I do, but it's my goal not to have to, because I want to be location conscious. And when a student mentions a passage to me, I just like to be able to turn to it right away and feel perfectly at home. The second suggestion is to classify the Psalms. Classify the Psalms. And put your little note here, please. See Principles 19 and 20. On pages 49 and 63. Principles 19 and 20 on pages 49 and 63 classify the Psalm in this twofold way. First, classify the Psalm. Secondly, classify the Psalm prospectively. We're going to get them later on page 49. 93 to 100. Am I right on the board? Just ask yourself, do you know the title to these particular chapters? What do they have in common? 93 to 100 are called the Royal Psalms.
113 to 118, we call the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise. Praise God. We call it Egyptian Hallel because it has to do with praising God in connection with the deliverance from Egypt, from Egyptian bondage. 120 to 134, we call the Pilgrim Psalm, or the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of Degrees. Those are 15 chapters taken together. And then 146 to 150, we call the Hallelujah Psalm, because each one of them begins with the word Hallelujah, and each one closes with the word Hallelujah. Now just stop on that. Figure it out. 8, 14, 29, 39. Right there in that fourfold classification, you have 39 of the Psalms taken care of. Psalms that are grouped together consecutively. And then the second group is Psalms that are grouped together topically, not consecutively. And in our study, we're going to deal with four of these groups of Psalms that we classify together topically. One is the imprecatory Psalm, Psalms of Judgment. Second is the penitential Psalm, Psalms of Confession and Sin. There are seven great penitential Psalms in this book. The third is Messianic Psalms, Psalms of special dealing with the coming of Christ. And the fourth is the dark of Psalms, Psalms which look back at past history and summarize the dealings of God in past history. On page 21, we come to our fourth principle. Clarify your thinking concerning the various titles which are used for the book of Psalms. Would you please underscore these statements about the word Psalter? Many present-day Christians follow the example of the early Christian writers in referring to Psalms as the Psalter. Since a psaltery was a stringed instrument, the word psalter means a song set to a string instrument. The Hebrew title for Psalms was Tehillim, praising. From your general knowledge of the book of Psalms, show how this title is helpful in the understanding of the book. It's helpful because it calls attention to one of the main characteristics of a God-centered life. The book of Psalms is filled with this from beginning to end. The arrow pointing upwards to God himself. It's filled with this of a God-centered life. And one of the great characteristics of a God-centered life is constant praise. Praise is the outgrowth of it. And praise deepens it. Praise is the outworking of looking unto Jesus. And praise deepens the attitude of looking unto Jesus. Some time ago, I read this simple statement. Faith grows in the soil of thanksgiving. Faith grows in the soil of thanksgiving. Heard Mr. Lectures one time give this testimony. He said he passed through a time in his life when everything seemed sort of dull and dead. And he came to the Lord, he just sort of generally felt defeated as a Christian. And he looked up and said, Lord, what's wrong? What's wrong? And almost immediately, God gripped him with this truth. You're not praising me. You're waiting to praise me until I bring the deliverance. But don't wait till I bring the deliverance. Just start praising before I bring the deliverance. And he said he didn't seem to have anything special to praise the Lord for that he didn't have before. But his whole attitude changed. And he said, I just began to praise the Lord sight unseen. And when I began to praise the Lord sight unseen, then the faith came. And I came out of that defeat and failure and bondage in my life. You see, it just illustrates this truth, that faith grows in the soil of thanksgiving. You say, oh, I just wish I had more faith. All right, praise the Lord more. And as you praise the Lord, then faith will grow in that soil of thanksgiving.
Underscore this statement, please, about our English title, Psalms. Our English title, Psalms, comes from the Greek psalmoi, which means song set to music. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used psalmoi as the heading for the book. Show how our English title, Psalms, helps us to enter into the general spirit of the entire book. The title, Psalms, is an all-inclusive title. Psalms is a more all-inclusive title than Tehillim, which means praises. Because you see, not all 150 of the Psalms are praises, but all 150 of the Psalms are songs set to music. This might help you sometime when you open the book of Psalms and begin to read it, to realize that you're opening your Bible to the book of Psalms, S-O-N-G-S. You might find this an interesting thing to do sometime. Ask a group of Christians to open their Bibles to the book of Psalms, S-O-N-G-S. I think some of them would open their Bibles to the Song of Solomon, not the Psalms, because the average person doesn't register on the meaning of that word Psalm, that it means a song. And you see, it's just a constant reminder of the fact that I'm to be singing unto the Lord in all the changing experiences of life. And you're to be singing unto the Lord in all the changing experiences of life. The fifth principle is to show how the human authorship of Psalms sheds light upon the book. Underscore this statement, please, about the Davidic element in the writing of Psalms. It's accurate to say that David wrote at least half of the Psalms. In addition to the fact that 73 of the 150 Psalms are attributed to David in their heading, the New Testament specifies others as Davidic in their authorship. Show how God gave David a thorough preparation for the writing of Psalms. Let me mention three ways in which God gave David a thorough preparation for the writing of Psalms. The first is through the great variety of his experiences. Through the great variety of his experiences. God put David through a great variety of human experiences in order to prepare him for writing Psalms. As we continue in the study, we're going to see that Psalms just covers all the variety of human experience. You won't find any experience in life which isn't covered completely by the book of Psalms. And God let David go through all this variety of experiences in order to prepare him for meeting your need and my need through the wonderful book of Psalms. Probably you're familiar with the proverb that says, "Variety is the spice of life." Well, I sometimes think that if variety is the spice of life, David had a very spicy life, because he certainly did go through a great variety of different experiences. Let me give you a quotation from one writer. You can write it down or not as you desire to do. But the quotation is this: "The heart of 100 men strove and struggled together within the narrow continent of his single heart." Listen to that again. "The heart of 100 men strove and struggled together within the narrow continent of his single heart." One thing I love about that quotation is the use of the word continent. David's life was more than an individual life. David's life was a whole continent. It was just made up of a whole continent of human beings and of human experiences. Students, are you willing for God to make your life a continent? Why does God take you through a whole lot of different kinds of problems and different kinds of experiences? One answer is so that your life will be far more than an individual life, but so that your life will be a whole continent meeting the needs of just hundreds and hundreds of others. I wonder how many of you have ever seen the little leaflet published by the American Bible Society, the New York Bible Society, and so forth. It's a list of passages to read on certain occasions in your life. The idea is When your friends turn against you, read a certain chapter. And when the business fails, read a certain chapter. And when you're down in the dust, read a certain chapter. And when you're puffed up with pride, read a certain chapter. Well, I like those little leaflets, but sometimes when I read them, I feel like saying, I could greatly simplify those leaflets. I could just say, when your friends turn against you, read Psalms. When the business fails, read Psalms. When you're down in the dumps, read Psalms. When you're puffed up with pride, read Psalms. And when, read Psalms. Because you see, God put David through all this variety of different experiences so that he could meet a great variety of experiences in the writing of this wonderful book of Psalms. Isn't this a precious thing to realize? David lived roughly 1,000 B.C., about 3,000 years ago. And here I am, 3,000 years after David, being blessed through all the different problems he had in his life, through all the different experiences through which David was called by God to pass. That's the first way in which God gave David a thorough preparation for writing Psalms. It's through the great variety of his experiences. Let me repeat again that statement. The hearts of 100 men strove and struggled together within the narrow continent of his single heart. The second way David had a wonderful preparation for writing Psalms was through the special nature of his experiences. I call the special nature the superlative nature of his experiences. Let me give you two illustrations of what I mean by the special nature or superlative nature of David's experiences. One is that David's problems were problems in their most aggravated form. It's hard to imagine any problem you'd have in your life that could be greater than David's problem. For example, over a period of 10 years, Saul tried to kill David over a period of 10 years. Over a period of 10 years, David's life hung by a tender little thread. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had anybody threaten to kill you? As far as I know, I probably have had a good many who've wanted to do it, but as far as I know, there's just been one person in my life who's definitely threatened to kill me. And that was one of the students at Columbia Bible College a good many years ago. I was a part of a faculty committee that had to wait on a very serious discipline problem. And when we heard all the facts about the case, all six members of the faculty committee had the same decision. But this particular fellow seemed to blame me in particular about it. I don't know whether I was more to blame than the others or not. But somebody called me up on the phone one afternoon and said, so-and-so, calling him by his full name, said he's going to kill you. He said he had a pistol and was clicking that pistol and all, you know, and that he's going to kill you. Well, I want to tell you, I thought he was kidding, and I still think he was. But when I heard that, I really got caught up in my prayer life. And when I had an appointment with him at my office, and my office was way behind the building on the old campus, way out of the way. So I just called him up on the phone and I said, I'll meet you in the lobby. I changed the situation. Well, I tell you, that's the only time in my life I've ever had my life threatened, as far as I know, and I think he was kidding. But all I want to tell you is David knew Saul wasn't kidding. Because Saul took that javelin and threw it at him, and it missed aim and trembled in the wall, and he took his spear and threw it at him. And he took his spear and threw it at Jonathan, his own son, trying to kill Jonathan because Jonathan befriended David. And that's what I mean when I say that David's problems were problems in their most aggravated form. Then here's another illustration of it, that David's sins were sins in their ugliest, most repulsive form. David's problems were problems in their most aggravated form, and David's sins were sins in their ugliest, most repulsive form. For example, take 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23 gives you the list of David's 37 mighty men. Those 37 mighty men listed in 2 Samuel 23 were men that had risked their lives for David's sake on many different occasions. I wonder if you know what name is the last of those 37 in the list. The last name of David's 37 mighty men who'd risked their lives for his sake was Uriah the Hittite. You know who he was? He's the one whom David had killed in order that David might marry Bathsheba, the beautiful wife of Uriah. It would have been bad enough. It would have been a terrible sin if David had had anybody killed. This was adultery. This was murder. But you see, he not only had just anybody killed, he had one of his favorite mighty men put to death. That's what I mean when I say that David's sins are sins in their ugliest, most repulsive form. And the heading to Psalm 51 says that David wrote this Psalm of Confession, chapter 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, his sin with Uriah. Listen to chapter 51, verse 7. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, you say, that's just too good to be true anytime. No, it isn't. Because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow from this awful sin of murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then listen to Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I told you the first semester that that word create is the same one which is used in the first verse of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. And we just translated like this, Psalm 51:10. Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51:10, Genesis 1:1. What was the background of that? The background of it was David's sins in their ugliest, most repulsive form. I've got a third thing on this that I'll give you tomorrow. Shall we have our prayer? Would you thank the Lord now for this unchanging fact that the Lord reigneth? The Lord reigneth. Your faith doesn't make that true, and your unbelief doesn't make it untrue. It's unchangeably true. The Lord reigneth. And then will you offer this simple prayer? Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. May I say it once more and ask you to pray it aloud with me? And when you do, take the step of faith and thank God for the answer. Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. Pray it with me, everyone, all over the
country.
Create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.